Well, we come this morning to the last part of our series, The Return of Our King, where we've been looking at the return of Jesus. And it seems to me this morning, for the last part, it seems very fitting to talk about how it all ends. Or more accurately, how it all begins. I'm going to start this morning by reading two passages from Revelation. And I'm going to read from the Message. I'm sorry. I'm not going to be using the Message when I'm speaking the rest of the time this morning. But there's something about the Message translation of these passages that just has this excitement in it. So please bear with me. I'm going to read from the Message for these first two times. And that's it. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. I saw heaven and earth, new created. Gone the first heaven, gone the first earth, gone the sea. I saw holy Jerusalem, new created, descending resplendent out of heaven, as ready for God as a bride for her husband. I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women. They're his people. He's their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone. Crying gone. Pain gone. All the first order of things gone. The enthroned continued. Look, I'm making everything new. Write it all down. Each word dependable and accurate. Then Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, it says this. And the angel showed me water of life river, crystal bright. It flowed from the throne of God and the Lamb, right down the middle of the street. The tree of life was planted on each side of the river, producing 12 kinds of fruit, a ripe fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are healing for the nations. Never again will anything be cursed. The throne of God and the Lamb is at the center. His servants will offer God service, worshiping. They'll look on his face, their foreheads mirroring God. Never again will there be any night. No one will need lamplight or sunlight. The shining of God, the Master, is all the light anyone needs. And they will rule with him, age after age after age. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but most end times teaching always focuses on one particular part of it. We always focus on the bad stuff. Or might seem like the exciting stuff. We talk about the tribulation. We talk about the Antichrist. Something that we've avoided on purpose during this series. And I understand why we focus on that stuff. Because that stuff is great for evangelism. Get saved now. Or potentially go through some of this stuff. I get that. And it's also a bit more meaty as well, because you can look into what's happening in the world around us. You can see prophecy getting fulfilled on the news, and it's exciting. But isn't it strange that most of the teaching on the return of Jesus focuses on everything except the return of Jesus? And I don't mean rapture return, I mean return. I've watched a lot of end time movies, and I'm sure you have. And most of them are awful. But they're always about the rapture, and not about the return of Jesus. No wonder the world has the wrong idea when we talk about the end times. You watch secular movies where they try and present a view of what we think the end of the world is. Or films that take the mickey out of it. When you look behind the joke, you get to what they think we think. They think that we think that one day all of the good, nice people will get beamed up one day while everybody else on earth is tortured and punished while the world goes down in flames. And that's it. That's all they get. That's all they understand about our eschatology. They don't understand why Jesus is coming back and what Jesus is coming back to establish. And you know what? Sometimes I think we don't get it. We think of Revelation and we think difficulty. We think trials. We think tribulation. And if that's our perspective, guess what? We are never going to pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," and really mean it. Yeah? Why would we? It sounds horrible. We look at his return as if it's the end of the world. But that's not what it's about. It's the end of history as we know it. But for the earth and for its people, it is far more about restoration than destruction. See, we even take this word apocalypse to mean destruction. The apocalypse. But the word apocalypse actually doesn't mean destruction. It means to reveal. The apocalypse isn't about destruction. It's about the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the glorious King of this earth. It is not the beginning of the end. It's just the end of the beginning. Some of the most wonderful scriptures ever written, therefore some of the most wonderful sentences ever written, are in the book of Revelation. Such as those as we read at the start of this message. See, we need to think about where we're heading. After all, that's the whole point of a journey. Journeys can be pleasant, but without a destination, a journey's pointless. Colossians 3, verses 2 and 4, it says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden in God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Set your minds on the things above. Not on this stuff. Not on the temporary. See, the trouble is with life here and now, is life here and now can get so noisy, it can drown out eternity. But our focus as Christians should be the kingdom of God. It should be the things above. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we mean two things. First thing we mean is the kingdom now. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within us. There is that king's domain here, now, where his church is. But there's also the kingdom not yet. The kingdom to come. Now, when we deal with the prophetic, we can sometimes get in a bit of a muddle. Because that's part of the nature of describing things that haven't happened yet. They haven't happened yet. So it can be a bit difficult to describe them. It can be difficult to tell which part of prophecy, especially when we talk about this, is about the millennial reign of Christ and which bits are about the coming kingdom. So if there's a bit of crossover, just bear with me on that. But I don't want to dwell on the millennium this morning, because the millennium's part of the journey. I want to focus on the destination. So it brings up a question. What happens at the end? Well, the first thing is Jesus is coming back. He is coming back as ruler. He is coming back as king. This is not something that the church made up after Jesus's time. This has been a part of Christianity since the start. In fact, even before then, you know, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and rule and reign. What the Jewish people weren't expecting was the suffering Messiah in Jesus. And Jesus will reign. He will rule over the whole earth. And let me tell you, when that time comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I almost feel like we could stop there. Because in itself, that's got to be awesome enough, hasn't it? Jesus here as King. The word used for his coming in Greek is the word parousia. Is that close enough? Thank you. And it literally means his presence as opposed to his absence. And it's found in this key passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. For we declare, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. See, the world today is primarily defined by his absence. Every problem in the world exists because of his absence. But the world on this day will be defined by his presence. We will always be with him. We will always be with him. You know those meetings you have where you sense the presence of God so strongly? And you know those meetings where you can't stand up because the presence of God is so powerful? Those times where you feel such joy in the presence of God. Let me tell you, absolutely nothing compared to his actual presence. And we have that for always. Always. When Jesus returns, he will return as he left, physically, in his resurrected body. So if Jesus has a body, he can only be in one place. So where will he return? Is Jesus going to land in Billingham? No. It'll be the same Mount of Olives in Jerusalem that he left. And he will return in the same manner that he ascended. He ascended in a cloud of glory, and he will return in a cloud of glory. I've never understood some people saying, I'm the reincarnation of Jesus. It's like, have you even read how he's coming back? It ain't you. He will return in a cloud of glory. And when he comes back, we will meet him in the air. And when we see him, we'll become like him. For we'll see him as he really is. You know, there's several reasons behind the return of Jesus. First one is he's coming to complete the saints. And we're going to come back to that one in a moment. The second one is to convert the Jews. The church does not replace the Jewish people. God is still the God of Abraham. And Jesus knew his people would reject him. He even wept for them, saying, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when he returns, oh, they'll see it. They'll accept him for who he really is. The third reason Jesus is coming back is to conquer the devil. Satan is no match for God. He is no match for Christ. And Jesus defeated him on the cross, but there's a final defeat still waiting for Satan. When Jesus returns, Satan must leave. I'm going to say that again. When Jesus returns, Satan must leave. And Jesus only needs one weapon to defeat him. The sword of the word from his mouth. It's not even a fight. The fourth reason Jesus is coming back is he's coming back to command the world. You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me tell you, on that day, that prayer will be fully realized. He's coming back to rule the world. So, what will it be like in the kingdom of God? Now, what I don't want to do, because it's dead easy to do this, is to get into speculation. The trouble is with speculation is it's really not helpful, because it's all based on guesswork. But there's some stuff we do know for sure. And as much as possible, as we go through these, I just want to let the scripture speak. Let's start with us, our bodies. Because the first thing is there'll be the resurrection of the dead. That is life after death. If you die today, you won't, by the way, but if you did today, you will go to heaven. As long as you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, but I'm just having a look around. Yes. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Heaven in that sense is immediate. But heaven in that sense is also intermediate. It's for now. For the future of heaven is heaven on earth. Romans 8, verses 19 to 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, Paul talks specifically about the glorified bodies we will receive in Philippians 3, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 37 to 38, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. See, Paul's illustration is really simple. It's really clear. When you plant a seed of wheat or whatever, I like that he said, or whatever, you know, just have fun with that, whatever seed you can think of. When you plant a seed, what comes out of the ground is different to the seed. There's continuity between the two, but there's a wonderful, noticeable difference between them. And the same is true of us, of our glorified bodies. They'll be from the seed of our human bodies, so there'll be continuity, but they will be so much more glorious. In verse 42 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. That body which was sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. Just think about that for one moment. The body you have now is perishable. If you go to Tesco's, not today, Sunday, no. If you go to Tesco's and buy something perishable, it means it has an expiration date on it. It means it's not going to last forever. It has a shelf life. And the older that perishable item gets, the more mushy and the more smelly it becomes. Yes? Well, the same's true of our earthly physical body. It's got an expiration date. And the older we get, the more we become acutely aware that this thing is perishable. Because it begins to break down. Bits of it stop working. And the older it gets, the more mushy and the more smelly it starts to be. Sorry, it starts to become. But thank God that our glorified bodies will be imperishable. There will be no expiration date. It will never get old. It will never get diseased. I tell you, Paul looked forward to that day. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Wow. Let me ask you, is life hard here sometimes? Do you suffer sometimes? Maybe in body, maybe in mind. I know it doesn't seem like it now, but it's light, momentary affliction compared to what's coming. Paul also says it's not worthy of comparison of the glory to come. Somehow the church has got itself stuck in this stupid Greek mindset that means immortal isn't physical. See, immortal does not mean disembodied. God has a plan for the redemption of all things. Colossians 1:19-20 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Ephesians 1:10, "as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." God has a plan that in the fullness of time, a plan for the restoration of this world, where it will all be reconciled to him, united, redeemed, made whole. You see, the good news is not that we get to go to heaven. It's that heaven is going to come to us. The best you've ever known or experienced or felt on this earth is just a pale glimmer of what God has planned for you in the new heaven and the new earth. At the start, we read John's description of the new heaven and earth in Revelation 21. And when we read those verses, we've got to remember, John's describing a real place. He's describing your future home. Revelation 21 is like a watershed chapter in Scripture. See, everything up to Revelation 21 is before. Everything up to Revelation 21, Christians who die experience heaven. But after Revelation 21, human history is complete. And this new heaven will descend upon a new earth. God is going to make everything new. And this word new, the Greek word used, it doesn't mean new as in chronologically. It means new in quality, new in character, new in the sense that you've never seen anything like this before. That kind of new. The redemption of everything. The real essence of heaven is about more than just a place, you see. The real essence of heaven is about a person. It's about Jesus. It's about going or coming home to our Heavenly Father who loves us just like he loved Jesus. You know that feeling when you've been on holiday or you've been away for a while? And you get home. Apart from the musty smell, there's something wonderful about getting home and sitting on your own sofa. Yeah? Or getting into your own bed. It's wonderful. Magnify that millions of times, because you're finally going to be arriving home. This isn't something we should shy away from. This is something we secretly hope God delays in coming back. This is something to yearn for, like you yearn for home after the second week of a holiday. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah would prophesy about this new heaven and this new earth. Isaiah said in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." God promises that there's going to come a day where we will be placed back into the perfect environment, just like our original environment. And it will be a lot like the first earth, before earth went wrong. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here." Now, Paul is speaking there about what happens when we get saved. Just like when I was saved, the old me passed away. Just like that, the old earth will pass away. But the old Luke that passed away when I became a Christian looks a lot like the new Luke. We bear quite a strong similarity to each other. See, when I became a Christian, I still looked the same. I was still basically the same person. I'm still Luke Taylor. And the new earth will still be earth. It'll be new. It'll be better. It'll be different. But there'll be continuity between that and the old earth. See, when God made the old earth, what did he say? It's good. There is nothing, you know, in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 about floating on clouds with harps. Amen? No, the new heaven and the new earth will feel familiar, recognizable, and awesome. It won't be marred by sin or disease or pollution or disaster. See, the planet we live in today is a gift. It's a gift from God. But it's a gift that we've stained and scarred through sin. Let me tell you, no scientific or environmental breakthrough is going to make this place into a paradise. Only the return of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven will be great because there'll be some stuff that just won't be there. In Revelation 21:4, John says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." In this world, death and disease are real and painful, and nobody's exempt. There is no place you can go on this earth to escape the clutches of death. No matter how fit you keep yourself, you are still terminal. The survival rate for life is zero. None of us have the power to prevent the day of our death. But in the kingdom of God, death will be gone. We will be productive. There'll be adventure, there'll be experience, we'll learn, we'll work, we'll create, songs will be written, art, music, culture will be created as we continue to learn more about God. Let me tell you, we don't suddenly get to a level where we've discovered everything there is to know about God. He'll keep surprising us. He'll keep being amazing, and we'll keep writing songs about how amazing he is. But the songs will get better because we'll know more about him. Adventure and work are not things we normally associate with heaven. But what a contrast this is to this idea that heaven is just this ethereal experience of disembodied spirits. Or what a contrast to the notion that a heaven is sitting for eternity in a really, really long church meeting. See, when you start to grasp this, heaven starts to sound like somewhere you want to go. See, it was Paul's clear and deep understanding of heaven that created in him such a desire for it. Suppose you're driving an old car. Say it's, how old's old? 15 years old. Is that old? That's an old car. My car's nearly that old. Paint's chipped away. The upholstery is showing wear and tear now. The engine makes a funny rattling noise, even after you've taken the key out. The windows are held up by sticky tape. Suppose somebody offers you a brand new car. You wouldn't say, I can't imagine what that would look like. Because you know what it would look like. You know what a car is. You know it'll be similar, but better. No wear and tear. Smoother running, no sticky tape. You'd look forward to it, wouldn't you? You'd be excited about this new car. Can you imagine a world where there's no abuse, no regrets, no betrayal, no divorce, no failure, no disappointment, no sin, no pain, no suffering? Listen to this amazing passage in Revelation 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain, high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, and on the three south gates, and on the three west gates. I've said that all wrong, but you get the idea. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold. I have a measuring rod here for when we put the chairs out to make sure the spacings. It's not gold, it's balsa wood. He had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Think, how can gold be like clear glass? Look at an astronaut's helmet. It's gold, but it's clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald. I'm assuming somebody told John this, because I could never recognize any of these to look at them. The fifth, onyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, which I don't even know what that is. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysophase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. It's a big pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. That means the gates are never shut. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. For anyone who does what is detestable or false, not anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name in that book? This amazing place is where you are going to live forever. John says that the New Jerusalem is 12,000 stadia in length. Now, bear in mind, these measurements are meant to be taken literally, because it says they're described as man's measurements. What's a stadia? Well, you can get around about 8.57 stadia to a mile. So if you round up a little bit, that means 12,000 stadia is around about 1,400 miles. That's how wide it is. That's how long it is, even though it's the same, because, yeah, that way, and that way. If you don't count the height of the city, just count the base, the New Jerusalem is 1,960,000 square miles, which is massive. London is about 606 square miles. New York is around about 304 square miles. That means you could take London, and just on ground level, you could fit it in, vanish, actually, can you still see it? It's just about there. You could fit London, just on ground level, into the New Jerusalem 3,234 times. It's a city bigger than India. And it goes up that far. Just to help you get this in your head, here's a visual. That's it over round about the Middle East now. If a building went to the very top of the city and say had a 12-foot story, which I think is about average, you'd get 600,000 stories in the building. You know, when Jesus said, in my Father's house, there's many mansions, there's plenty of room, and there's a place for you. This is the place that's going to be your home. This is the place that the bridegroom is preparing for you. And it's made of gold, built with jasper, sapphire, emerald, and more. It will be a city like no city there has ever been before. And you can call it home. God has a place for each of you there. An eternity of unspeakable bliss and unending joy in the presence of our God. In the center of the service and worship of the saints will be Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every believing heart must turn in anticipation to this day. In this new heaven and new earth, you will do what you're gifted to do, what you're passionate about. But you'll do it without sin, without compromise, and without bad motives. And when you do that, you will do it in worship to God, which incidentally is exactly what he wants from you today. Why is it important that we look at this? I really believe our misconceptions can cripple us. See, most of us carry around with us distorted views and false thinking about heaven. And we tend to believe we can't know much about it. And there's certainly things we'll never know till we get there. But the Bible provides more information on heaven and the kingdom of God than we realize. And the Bible's description of the coming kingdom is so different to these Hollywood-infused images that we carry around every day. There's another misconception we carry is that heaven is an otherworldly experience, disconnected to anything you can experience in life. Life, bad. Physical, bad. Spiritual, good. No. We picture disembodied spirits floating around or playing harps all day. No. We think heaven has no buildings or structure. No. Or we think heaven's full of wispy clouds and no colors are allowed because everything's white. I think these portrayals of heaven cause us to dismiss it as a serious reality. Another misconception that we have is that it's one really long church meeting. I love church. But the idea of heaven being one long church service sounds incredibly dull. No wonder so many Christians aren't excited about heaven. Have you ever heard somebody say this or a variation of this? I don't want Jesus to come back until I've got married and had sex. Or, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but let me be married first. Or, I don't want Jesus to come back just yet. We've got a really good holiday in Florida planned for next year. We place those things with anything of this world. That we look forward to more than the return of Jesus. You see, we don't really know what heaven's like, but we've decided it can't be better than marriage. Can't be better than sex. Can't be better than Florida. And when we carry these misconceptions round in our minds, the results are we live with a temporal perspective instead of an eternal one. And that is in a stark, stark contrast to how most Christians lived in the first 2,000 years of the church's existence. The kingdom of heaven was a central topic of teaching. It was a central topic of discussion. It was a central theme in Christian songs and worship music. And today that's shifted in the last 100 years. Is it any coincidence that shifted as the standards of living have gone up? We're just too comfortable. We don't sing about what's coming anymore. We start, most of our songs are about how God makes us feel today. How God can give us a nice big hug. I'm not saying we shouldn't be singing that stuff, but there's been a shift. See, if my ultimate hope isn't in heaven, then I'll start to demand from this world things to satisfy me. And it ain't gonna happen. What it'll lead to is frustration and disappointment because marriage, family, friends, they can't compare to the glory of heaven. And you know what? We're commanded to think about heaven. We've read this over. I'm going to read it again. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. You know what's in there? Paul gives us two different commands. He says, set your hearts on the things above and set your mind on the things above. Are your hearts and your mind set on the things above or the things below? See, for most of us, I think our hearts and minds are set on this life. The world's pressures and enticements dominate our hearts and they dominate our minds. And I think much of our anxiety, depression, and lack of peace in this life is the result of not having a clear understanding of what's coming. Or a perspective that focuses on the life to come and not this life. There's three benefits that I think we can get from thinking about heaven. The first one is, it gives our lives perspective. When you get a clear picture of your future, it will change your perspective of what you're going through today. There was a great analogy used by C.S. Lewis. He said, all of eternity can be compared to a continuous line that has no beginning and has no end. And all of human history is a tiny dot on that line. And inside that tiny dot, there's a microscopic dot that represents your entire life on earth. And he asked, are you living for the line or the dot? An accurate view of heaven also provides perseverance when we go through times of temptation. You know, when hard times come, and hard times will come, if you don't have the right understanding of heaven and eternity, you will be tempted to give up and give in. You know, Jesus reassures his disciples and us the night before his crucifixion with these words, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms in it. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? He shared this with them the night before he died. You know why? They really needed to remember that the day after. They really needed to know what was coming so they could get through the next couple of days. An accurate view of heaven also provides clear priorities under pressure. You know, Jesus gave us some great insight about where we should put our priorities in this life. In Matthew 6, verse 19 to 20, he said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. This stuff, it's temporary. Life really begins in the kingdom of God. This is just a waiting room. Don't invest in a bad deal. Invest in the future. God, the creator of all life, wants to be with you forever. He made you. He loves you. And he sent Christ to pay for your sins to redeem you. Let me tell you, you matter to God. You are valuable. You are precious. And you are extremely important to him. And he asks you to take your life today and your future seriously. So it only makes sense to end this morning by asking and answering three questions. Just to make sure we're taking our future seriously. The first question is a very simple one. Are you certain that you're going to go to heaven? Are you? See, our tendency is to get stuck in the daily grind of life. Paying bills, returning emails, ignoring bills, ignoring emails, getting the car fixed. And before you know it, all you're thinking about is this. Are you certain you'll be in heaven? The answer, I don't know, is not a good enough answer to that question. In fact, it's a rubbish answer to that question. Because the Bible is very clear that you will know the answer to this question for certain. John writes In 1 John 5, verse 11 to 13, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. Let me tell you, if you have the Son, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, you have life. So stop doubting it. You know it. You know the answer to that question is yes. If you don't know the answer to that question is yes, you can. You accept the Son. Question number two. Do your current priorities and passions reveal an eternal or temporal perspective? When you look at your life, when you look at what gets you excited, when you look at what you're passionate about, are you focused on the eternal or are you focused on the temporary? One of Paul's favorite churches was the church at Philippi. Listen to this as he challenges them to have an eternal perspective. Philippians 3, verses 17 to 21. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and I tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. Their glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You know, one phrase he uses to describe those without an eternal perspective is he says, their God is their stomach. Now, I don't think he was just picking on people who were fat. What he was saying was we can be obsessed with our fleshly appetites. We can be just thinking about what's coming here and now and what's going to satisfy us here and now. And our only thoughts can be, what can we consume here and now? And I don't want to think that just limits to food, because we live in a world that's trying to turn us into nothing but consumers. If we're only thinking about what we're going to consume next, we're looking at the temporary. Your priorities here and now show where your head's at. And the third question. Are there people you care about who don't know about heaven and don't know how they're going to get there? And how could God use you to help them? See, when you think about the heaven Jesus has prepared for you as his child, are there people you know who aren't heading there? The truth is, if they don't know Jesus and he's not Lord of their life, and they have a massive heart attack today, they will not go to heaven. And the question is who's going to tell them? Because literally eternity is what's on the line. No matter what's thrown at you here and now, no matter how bad it is, it's temporary. Even the great tribulation is a little blip in the story. Our story began in a garden. It ends in a city. This city is your home. And there's a place for you prepared. You were made for the kingdom of God. And you will be in it for eternity. See, when we talk about the return of Jesus, we need to understand we're not talking about the end. We're talking about the beginning. A new beginning where we won't even want to look back. And I believe if we can really grasp that, we can truly, honestly pray. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Because we desperately await the return of our King.